Well, it's good to be home. I spent the last week out in the Seattle, Washington area working with the Kent Church, and so I thought that it was interesting how what I was doing out there ties into to our readings for the week. So when we come to Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua, the first eight chapters, what we have is a transition in leadership, and that's why I was invited to go out and work with the Kent Church. They had not had a special event in a number of years, and they are in a situation where they're transitioning leadership, and they wanted some teaching on leadership, and so naturally they called me. So, yeah, because I was, you know. So, yeah, right. No one else would go. So what they have is an 84-year-old elder and a 68-year-old elder. They probably have two men who are ready to serve right now who need to step up. And then they have a number of guys like we have who are a little younger, whose kids are a little younger. And so the meeting turned, the purpose of it was really well thought out, you know. And so by way of encouragement to, you know, to us, I kind of feel like we're sort of in the same position. We need to be thinking about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we need to be thinking about our role as husbands in the home and fathers in the home, and how, you know, the qualifications and the qualities and characteristics of church leadership, you know, the proving ground is in the home. And so just by way of encouragement, you know, to all of us on this first question, what do we learn about the Lord who leads his people from these readings? When you put those verses together that I sent out, you know, we're transitioning again from April to May. So this month we're talking about the Lord who leads his people. So my answer to my question with the scriptures that I sent out is that the true and living God himself, he's the ultimate leader. Okay, so he leads. But when we look at Deuteronomy 31 and Hebrews 13 and Ephesians 4 and Acts 20:28, God not only leads us, but he also uses other people to lead us. And that was the premise of the series that I did in Seattle. And one of the lessons, the first lesson I did, is a lesson that I haven't done here that I call fellowship. And so fellowship is based on 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So if shepherds are going to be effective, if leaders are going to be good leaders, then they must first be what? They must first be good followers. And so in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, we have instruction, you know, from Peter, who was serving as an apostle. He's serving as an evangelist. He's serving as an elder. And he's encouraging the elders. And he says to them, in the context of his words of encouragement, that we are all looking into the chief shepherd. Okay? So what made Moses such an effective leader? He was a great follower. Yeah. And specifically, what's some language that God uses, that the Holy Spirit uses about his relationship with Moses that's unique to Moses? Okay, the Numbers 12 passage about his meekness. How did God say, even in that, how did God say to everyone, to the nation, you know, what was unique about his relationship with Moses? How did he speak to Moses? Face to face. Yeah. And so, you know, Moses was able to draw near to God in a special way, right? Because of his heart and his total devotion to God. Was Moses perfect? of course not, fell short of God's glory in Numbers 20, and as a result, he didn't get to go into the land. He got to see it, and you know, this is one of the John, can you just go to the next? Can I do it now? You advance it for me if you don't mind. Go to the panoramic picture of the Promised Land. We're getting closer. Oh yeah, that's a good one. Let's pause on that one for a second. So, I've never been. Has anyone ever been here? Anyone ever seen this with their own eyes? You stood there, saw this, Nelson Bush. So we can all be envious and covetous of Nelson Bush. Number three, question three. I've never been here. I want to go so badly one day. I don't think that I would have to go twice. The first trip, it would just be meaningless because I would just be so overwhelmed with everything. I wouldn't be able to process none of it. But more than likely, this is sort of around where Deuteronomy 34 takes place. If you go to the next slide, John, this is what God allowed Moses to see. He didn't get to go into it, but from this perspective, this panoramic view of the Promised Land from Mount Nebo, this is what Moses got to see. So, you know, pretty good consolation prize to not get to, you know, actually go in. And then we have Joshua. And so Joshua, why does, you know, he get this promotion? Well, because he's such a great follower. I mean, all along the way, we have these little, you know, tidbits of information about Joshua. And then, you know, Joshua is essentially Moses' assistant. And so, you know, what you have in this is what we see in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. You know, the Lord has given some for the equipping of the saints, not all. And so Moses, you know, he's mentoring Joshua. He is equipping Joshua for this next work. But who is behind all of it? The true and living God. And it is God who makes Moses what he is. It's God who makes Joshua what he is. It's God who makes you and me who we are. So, John, go back to the slide with the rock. Are we working now? Look at here. Cooking with peanut oil now. That was my favorite part of my Seattle meeting. I could use all my Southern, you know, expressions that none of them knew. Point that way? Yeah, okay. So Deuteronomy 32 is not a scripture that I put on the questions, but I mean, I hope we all read it. And so, like, one of the takeaways for me in this, in Deuteronomy 32, I mean, I know it's a lot of reading. And I hope we're all doing the readings. I mean, I trust that we are. I feel good about our group. I believe you're doing them. I mean, the Lord knows. I hope you are. You're robbing yourself if you're not. It's a lot of reading. But just look at Deuteronomy 32 and just step back from it and just appreciate the beauty of the language. I mean, this is beautiful language. I mean, this is the language that God has given us to use to worship Him and to praise Him and to magnify Him and to extol Him and to lift Him up. It's just beautiful. And so, you know, when people talk to me about, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe this, and I don't believe that. Well, have you considered, you know, the evidence that He has left for us? I mean, God is so awesome, and this language that He gave Moses to give us, that speaks to His person and to His work. Okay? It is beautiful. And the way it washes over me when I read it just fills me with awe and wonder concerning Him. And this is where Moses dropped the ball in Numbers 20 and why he didn't get to go in, why he only got to view it. Because he lost sight of this in Numbers 20. Okay. Have you ever been there? Yeah, me too. Okay. And so I find hope in Moses because, you know, he's a great man, But he was just like us in the sense that, you know, he was still a man. As long as Peter was focused on Jesus, he walked on the water. But when he started looking around at everything else, that's when he began to sink. And the same is true of us. And so what is the overriding theme of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32? Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. How is God pictured in this? As a rock. Okay, so what is the symbolism of that? How are we to understand that? What is the beauty of this? That the true and living God, that He is the rock, and that He is our rock. What's the symbolism of that? Immovable. Solid foundation. Strength. Endurance. I like this picture. I've found several, but you know, what's beating against that rock day after day, night after night, and it's still there? Strength, endurance, immovability. And so, you know, solid foundation. Okay? So as long as the people of God were looking unto God, trusting in God, following God, not adding to His will, not taking away from it, then what was the result every time? Blessing, success, goodness, everything sort of went their way. But when they made one mistake, just one, what was the result? The opposite. Cursings instead of blessings. Disappointment instead of awe. And of course, I'm talking about, you know, now I'm talking about Joshua 6 and 7 and 8. I mean, you know, and all that's connected. And so we go to Jericho and God gives them this, you know, the way we would think of it, a crazy plan. All right, march around some walls and, you know, trust they're going to fall down. I mean, we got a bunch of military people among us. Do y'all, you know, we ever done that? Is that a common sort of, you know, thing? We run over to Baghdad and march around and, you know, Saddam's walls fell? Of course not. Shock and awe, right? So, you know, the measure of faith that it took for for the people of God to do that. And so, you know, what are they told in Joshua 6 not to do? Yeah. And so what did Achan do? And what happened today? It's just simple, isn't it? I mean, it's just simple sort of, you know, trust and obey. I mean, it's just that simple. And so what gets in the way of the simplicity of it? We do. That's right. I do. I get in the way of it. Let's look at Joshua 7. So we have this rock, okay? And the rock, he says, I'm going to give you this land. And so what do we learn in Deuteronomy about the spies? Whose idea was the spies? I missed that discussion last week. Did you catch that in Deuteronomy? It was the people's idea. It wasn't God's idea. Did you catch that in Deuteronomy? And so, I mean, just think about it. If they hadn't had this brilliant idea... And I think there's a major practical lesson for us today. We don't need to be trying to come up with big ideas. The only ideas that matter are whose. Just be content with His ideas. Why is every generation trying to reinvent the wheel? Why are we trying to come up with stuff that hadn't ever been thought of or hadn't ever been done? Just get with God's program and be content with the simplicity of it. God's way works. And if we're in God's will and we do God's work God's way, then God is going to bless it. He is going to give the increase. There is no reason for us to be trying to come up with new ideas. What did that idea get them? It got them 40 years of wandering, because 10 of the 12 brought down the other two and took the whole nation with them. And so 40 years of funerals instead of an 11-day walk, all because they said, hey, we got a great idea. Why don't we go and view the land before God gives it to us? First of all, I would have said, Isn't that a waste of time? I mean, why didn't somebody say that's just a waste of time? He's giving it to us. Let's just go. And so they go, and Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, what'd they say? They quote God. And they say, let's go. And then everybody's heart melted because of those 10 guys and their bad report. Tony. Yeah, kind of like give us a king so we can be like everybody else. Well, you know, when we get another lesson from Deuteronomy I missed out on talking about, God knew they were going to ask for a king in Deuteronomy, right? And what did he tell them? You know, and he told them, here's three things I don't want your king to do. I don't want him to multiply wives. I don't want him to multiply horses. And what was the other one? I always forget the third one. It's always the horses and the wives that I remember. There's three things that they weren't supposed to do. The gold. Don't multiply the gold. Don't multiply the money. Don't multiply the chariots. And don't multiply wives. And what did Saul, David, and Solomon all three do? I mean, three for three. It's like a bad skit, right? A bad comedy skit where, okay, whatever you do, don't do these three things. And then cut to scene, and we're doing those three things as fast as we can. And so when we see God's leadership over this, His sovereignty over all of it, His way works. They already had a king. And what was His name? Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am. So, back to our point about getting in the way. Someone read for us Joshua 7. Let's read 19 through 21. Joshua 7, 19 through 21. So here we have three things that Joshua says to Achan in verse 19. And the first one is essentially the primary purpose of our being. The primary purpose of our being is to glorify God. And so ultimately, you know, this is where Moses failed in Numbers 20. This is where Achan fails in Joshua 6 and 7. This is where you and I fail when we sin. Because when we sin, what do we fall short of? The glory of God. Okay? So, give glory. I beg you, give glory. Make confession. And tell me what you've done. Don't hide it. So, it's a good response in verse 20. And then in verse 21, we get some insight into himself. But who else? Into Achan. But who else do we get some insight into? Sheldon. Yeah. After that. But who else do we get insight into besides Achan in verse 21? We do see that. What happens next? Achan is describing himself in verse 21. Do you see anyone else in verse 21 besides Achan? Okay. The devil. Let's be a little more honest than we're being. Yeah, how about that? Yeah. Can you relate to that? I mean, I wasn't on the Jericho trip, and I didn't hear God say, don't mess with the accursed things, and I didn't literally take one, but have I ever seen something that I wanted and desired it and taken it and then trying to hide it. Yeah. Sorry, my bad. I'm not alone in that. Okay. I know that's true of you too. Look at James 1. You know, Achan could have easily said, and I appreciate the fact that he didn't say this in verse 20. He could have easily said, it's not my fault. God knew we were going to want that stuff. He shouldn't have told us not to take it. I can't be the only one. I'm sure that there were others who took some of this stuff too. It was so beautiful. None of us had anything like it, and I wanted it. So James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So to Tony's point, it wasn't God who tempted Achan. Who tempted him? The tempter, the devil. Okay? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so, you know, that's one of the great practical takeaways, I think, from all of this, is that we need to see in Achan ourselves, and we need to appreciate, you know, going all the way back to Exodus 20:17, you know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, you know, do not covet the idea of this unlawful desire. Okay? It's something that we all struggle with. Does it all take the same form? No. In fact, what does the Spirit tell us about it in Colossians, the third chapter? Colossians 3, verse 9. I don't know why I always think it's verse 9. It's never verse 9. It's always verse 5. It's never verse 9. Colossians 3:5. What does Colossians 3:5 tell us about Achan's problem? Idolatry. Okay? So let's bring it back to what Joshua says to Achan in Joshua 7:19. What's the first problem? What does it relate to? The glory of God. What does idolatry do to God? It robs him of his glory. Because God is more glorious than a rock. He's not just a rock. That's just one aspect of him. So we can't build a big rock statue and say, here's our God, right? Because that doesn't capture his glory. He is more glorious than that. He's more weighty than that. He's more preeminent than that. So, at the end of the day, if we're going to get where God wants us to be when it comes to all these related topics of God Himself, God's glory, our relationship to Him, how we wrestle with the desires of the flesh, Hebrews 13:5-6. Let's read that together. Hebrews 13:5-6. How are we going to get where God wants us to be in all of this? Ultimately, the answer to covetousness is contentment, but it's deeper than that. It's what we're content in. I mean, there's a lot of people who have found contentment, but it's not necessarily a good thing. I mean, I know a lot of people who are content with where they are in their thinking and their speech and their behavior, but they don't know the Lord Jesus. I mean, they're not content in Him. So when we find the contentment that glorifies God, what will we have found? Verses 5 and 6. Yes, we will have found Him. Yeah, that's the point. Nelson, read that for us. Hebrews 13:5-6. So the New King James would literally say, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, Yahweh is my helper, the I Am is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, you know, Achan sees all this stuff, and God told him, that's not for you, but he wanted it anyway. So what was Achan ultimately not content with? He was not content with God. If we're content with God, then what do we know about God when it comes to what we need? He's going to supply every bit of it. And so if God doesn't supply something to us in our life, what ought we to conclude? Don't need that. That's hard, right? The whole wants versus needs lesson. You know, when do you learn that lesson for good? When is that? When? Yeah, when you're dead. Good answer. I mean, I don't think that there's a mature point that we ever get to, right? I mean, wherever you are in your life, you're still trying to figure out, you know, what's the difference between wants and needs, whether you're a kid or whether you're retired. You know, what's the difference between a want and a need? I mean, we just have to be content with God and find contentment in Him and recognize that He's going to supply all of our needs as long as we seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, that all these things will be added into us. Matthew 6:33, and just keep growing in His grace and in His knowledge. And what's sort of the exclamation point to all of that? To be thankful, to constantly be coming back to the spirit of thankfulness for what God has done. I mean, you know, would Moses have liked to have gone into the land, led them into the land? I mean, I'm sure he would have. I mean, was he disappointed with that? Yeah, of course. Are there going to be disappointments in your life here? Of course. You've probably already experienced a bunch of them. And depending upon where you are in your life and how much longer you live, you may be in store for a lot more of them. I'm sorry to tell you. I mean, you know, the hits just keep coming because we live in a sin-cursed world and the whole world lives under the sway of the devil. 1 John 5:19. And that's a problem for those of us who are trying to live godly and soberly and righteously in the present age, because he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And he's never going to give up until Jesus comes again and deals with him once and for all. Until that day comes, there's going to be disappointment. But when Moses died, do you think he was disappointed with his state of things? Of course not. And when we're all gathered around the throne of the line of the tribe of Judah, do you think Moses is going to be harboring bitterness in his heart because he didn't get to go into the land in time? Of course not. And so perspective, that to me is... one of the great lessons of this. This is about perspective, the place that he takes him to look. It's about perspective. What kind of perspective do we need if we're going to make our journey from earth to heaven successfully? Spiritual perspective. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, and is now, after all of that suffering, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. A type and a shadow that Moses was, that's fulfilled in Christ. Other thoughts about all that? Susie.
When you talk about, you know, covetousness and stuff, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:5, it talks about you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that's something that I think we all work on continuously. But when we totally fill ourselves with the Lord, there is no room for anything else.
I think that's right. And I think that I think that in my experience, I do that. It's when I allow something else into my heart. And I think that's the progression that James is talking about. So Jesus talks about how, you know, it's from the heart that these things proceed. So in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about, you know, they want to talk about the letter of the law and Jesus is talking about the spirit of the law, right? So Jesus is saying to us, look, you guys are focused on the physical act of adultery. What I'm saying to you is you need to check yourself before you ever get there. What are you doing? Before you ever get to the act, what did they been doing? Thinking about it. Okay? You can't think about adultery and think about God at the same time unless you're thinking about how He frowns upon that mightily. Right? I mean, that's how we have to think. So one of the old wise Alabama preachers used to talk about, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying around your head, but you can keep him from building a nest on top of your head. And we understand the difference between those things, right? Brothers, sisters, I mean, that's where we are. You know, temptations come. What do we do with them? Do we let them in? And do we think about them? And do we start talking about them? And then do we do them? Or do we get behind me, Satan? Shoo fly. Don't bother me. I mean, whatever helps, you know, to say. Get behind me, Satan works, because Jesus said that one. He didn't say shoo fly, as it's recorded in the Gospels, but I'm pretty sure being from Nazareth, he probably did say something along those lines. Other thoughts?
Where was it that Joshua
Yeah, Joshua, you're talking about chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Yeah, and Joshua didn't know about the sin of Achan yet. So when they lost at Ai, Joshua's response to God was, I don't understand. Why did you bring us all the way out here to destroy us? Yeah, I wrote in the margin of my Bible next to verse 7 that there was a hint of anger in Joshua's words. And I think, you know, when the Lord says to him in verse 10, I love what the Lord says to him in verse 10. What does He tell him? Get up. We've constantly got to be growing in our knowledge of Him. And so what is Joshua communicating in verses 7 through 9? He's communicating, I don't understand. And I'm mad about it. You ever been there? Yeah, me too. Okay. So what do we gotta grow in? We gotta grow in something we already know. And what we already know about God is, what does God know? He knows everything. So we gotta grow in that. It's not just enough to list those attributes and characteristics and say, oh yeah, I know all that. Yeah, here we go again, talking about God's omniscience. Man, I'm tired of hearing about that. Well, are you? Because, you know, maybe Joshua said that too, but, you know, he lashes out and God finally has to say to him, get up. And I like the fact that he said get up to him, because he didn't say get on. Go away. Get up. We got work to do here. We got to cleanse this camp of sin. And cleanse it they did. And so going back to Sheldon's point from earlier, I mean, you know, how serious was Achan's sin? I mean, that's hardcore, right? We took care of that. I mean, God is holy. We've got to get right about that. Other thoughts? Yeah, brother. Yep. That's because I'm going to preach on it, brother. Don't preach my sermon. My sermon is literally called Be Strong and Courageous. I'm going to talk about him too. Okay. Go ahead. Repetition is beautiful. Let's hit it. Right.
And this is why God was saying, be gracious. Moses was doing the right thing. I want to say it's the best way to build him. But again, this dealing with us, with our people, is not the easiest test. I think Moses is trying to take the easy way out. We just cannot do it.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with your wording. I mean, and here's the thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. After one of my lessons in Seattle, one of the elders came up to me afterward and said, you know, after all that, I just feel so insufficient. And I said, so do I. And I said, it's not until we feel that way that God can do anything with us. Because none of us are sufficient for these things. I mean, when the Apostle Paul would say, you know, about who we are in Christ and the triumph that we have in Christ and, you know, the difference between, you know, the saved and the lost. And he says in verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. When Moses got out of the way and let God work, he was successful. But when he relied upon his own abilities, I mean, that's all Moses, right? In chapter 20. And you know, there are times in which I feel like that I have completely gotten out of the way and let God work. There are other times where we all know that it was all me. Everybody could see Jason coming out of it. And I think that's true of all of us. You know, when you think about Christ in me, okay, when you use profanity, is that Christ? That's all you. So where did those words come from? Well, you heard them. And instead of, you know, you let them in. And you thought about them. And you rationalized it. Well, who decided that was profane? And now you're using it. Now other people are hearing you say it. And so what's the problem? Well, we're falling short of God's glory. That's the problem. So we gotta deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. It's just a constant sort of I die daily self-denial, and that's where the best leaders are so effective, and that's why Jesus is the best, because his example was perfect, and that's why Acts 1:1 talks about all that He began both to do and to teach. We gotta model what we teach. And we've got to be honest about it. And that's why that's why he's saying to Achan, confess it. Don't hide it. Confess it. We all got to be coming back to how imperfect we are and asking forgiveness of each other and moving on. And I'm glad we live in our covenant instead of in Achan's time. But I would say to all that the Lord knows people's hearts, and that's why he took him out. Other thoughts, other lessons. Yep. Yeah, to me, that's a sign that he wasn't bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. He wasn't jumping up to, Proverbs 28:13 is an important verse, I think, as far as, excuse me, how we think about all this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And that's the whole 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And that's the difference between Peter and Judas. You know, if we're keeping score, Peter out-sinned Judas 3-1. But Judas didn't have godly sorrow that led to repentance. He had sorrow that led to him hanging himself. Peter had godly sorrow that led him back to the upper room. And that's the difference in all of us. We're the fellowship of the forgiven. And forgiveness comes when we confess and repent. Rahab, let's talk about her for the last 4 minutes or five, whatever we have. I'm going to touch on Rahab again in my lesson in the context of be strong and courageous. And Tony has made this point a number of times since I've been here. What is special about Rahab's faith? What does she clearly communicate to Joshua? Why does she have faith? Say that again.
She had heard.
It's just that simple. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. I mean, she heard. And she believed what she heard. And there was overwhelming evidence, right? I mean, she had heard about all this stuff. And, you know, here they come. I mean, they're coming. Where's Pharaoh? Well, we got a new Pharaoh. Well, what happened to the old one? Well, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Well, tell me. Well, he drowned. Well, where did he drown? Well, in the Red Sea. Well, what happened? Well, he went off through there after the Hebrews. Well, what do you mean he went off through there? Well, the water was parted. Well, what? Water parted? Yeah, their God, he parted it. And when they got on the other side of it, Pharaoh changed his mind and he came after them, and then their God drowned them. Really? Yeah. Might ought to pay attention to that. I mean, it's just that simple, right? We try to complicate things too much. Just take God's Word and share it with people and say, look, this is what I believe. Why do you believe that? Well, this book's been around, you know, for 2,000 years. That's a pretty good piece of evidence right there. And also, everybody believes in a man named Jesus. The difference is in what we believe about him. And so here's what he said about himself. And everybody believes that that the tomb was empty. Here's what people were saying about that thousands of years before it happened. And here's what, you know, his most devoted people said about it after the fact, that they saw him, that he did what he said he was going to do, that he arose. And so therefore, based on all this evidence, I believe. And the things that I can't see, I accept by faith because of the things that I can see. If we had been there in the first century, we would have seen Jesus. We just happen to live in whatever century we're in. I've been saying the wrong thing lately. I don't know what day it is anymore or what year. It's all getting by very fast. So Rahab's faith, you know, we have Hebrews 11 and James 2 that exalt her as an example. And what is so special about Matthew 1:5? She's in Jesus' family, which ought to give us all great hope that if Rahab can be in Jesus' family, so can we. Pretty awesome. By the way, what kind of person was Rahab? Is she a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. I like that, don't you? I like that too. That's good. That's good. Gives us hope. What gender was she? Yeah, woman. I like that too. Because I want, you know, women to be saved. I got a lot of women in my life that I love and respect, right? What was her profession? Yeah, that's pretty bad, right? Huh. You know, you ever have anybody say to you, I've just sinned too much, God won't forgive me? Not only did he forgive Rahab, but what else did he make her? A part of the lineage of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the whole world. I mean, it just goes on and on, right? I mean, every excuse that people make, we just, one after another, we're taking them away, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And whosoever will can come and be forgiven and be one in him. It's awesome. Tony? Yep.
Her heart was melted, but she had opportunity and she took action. And it kind of reminds me when in the New Testament about save yourself from this unimportant temptation. We may feel hopeless, we may feel like we don't have anything going for us, but just like Rahab, we have the opportunity if we'll just take the action, take the step that we need to.
Yep. Faith is the victory, and I'm going to use that passage in the context of be strong and courageous. And so I'll wait.